Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
That are part of a group that does a lot of pony rides, so they're used to this and they're used to a lot of kids being around them. But we want to let you know about that. We also want to let all parents of our group that are going to Horizons next week know. We have posted on Facebook, on our Facebook page, and sent out a message with just some last-minute things you might want to know. But we're excited. We have about 25 students who will be leaving for that. If you'd like some of that information in hard copy form, I have some down front so you can see me before you leave tonight. One of the joys of Vacation Bible School is for our adults who are in here. We have a lot of adults working hard during the week, but a treat that we have in this adult Bible class is get to hear some guest speakers, and I'm excited about tonight. Adam Fawn is with us. Adam preaches for the Lebanon Road Church of Christ in Nashville. He and his wife, Leah, have two children, Mary Carol, who is 8, and Turner, who is 7. He's been at Lebanon Road since 2008. Before that, he was youth minister for the Ninth Avenue Church of Christ in Haleyville, Alabama, and also youth minister before that in the Somerville Church of Christ in Somerville, Tennessee. Adam is a graduate of Fried Hardeman, getting a degree in history there as well as a master's of ministry. And I've enjoyed getting to know Adam over the years when we lived fairly near each other, and even since then been able to keep in touch. One of the things that Adam does that's a real blessing is his writing. He, along with other members of his family, have a blog, thefawnfamily.com, and it's a really neat project that he and some members of his family have put together. Adam's also written several books and articles for Gospel Advocate and Think magazine, and so his writing has been a real encouragement and a real blessing, and I'm thankful for that. His study and his dedication has also been a real blessing, and I've just enjoyed getting to watch all the things that he's done at Lebanon Road and the way in which he's blessed the church there. And so I'm looking forward to him speaking with us. I know he'll share an outstanding message. And so we'll ask Adam to come and share a message with us.
It is good to be with you this evening. I appreciate the invitation that was emailed to me a few months ago by Brother Robinson. And it's good to be with Andrew again. Just the oddity of the calendar, Andrew was actually with us this past Tuesday night for our Vacation Bible School. And so I told him if he would do a good job, I would do a good job here. And unfortunately, he did, so I had to try. But it's good to be with you tonight. I see a handful of familiar faces. And Andrew mentioned the family thing, and you may be going, I don't know anybody in this family. Some of you may. Up until about 3 or 4 years ago, my brother-in-law preached not far from here. Jeremiah Tatum is my brother-in-law who preached at Pulaski Street in Lawrenceburg for several years, and he is one of the writers on that family blog. Even though he has a different last name, we let him in to write for us. But we are excited about that and looking forward to that. And I am always, I have to tell you, I'm always really nervous when someone introduces me. And it's not because my picture's been up in post offices or anything like that. It's because of an experience I had about 3 years ago. I was holding a gospel meeting in West Tennessee. And one night of the gospel meeting, the preacher got up and literally spent 5 minutes telling the congregation why introductions were not important. And then just said, our speaker tonight is Adam Fawn. They had no idea who I was. I had no idea who they were. But on the other end of the spectrum is, you're only going to put the good stuff in there. You know, if people are going, wow, he's written books. Yeah, I've sold about 2. And I've written about 6. That's not good math. But it's always good to hear that stuff and think, man, they probably think he knows what he's doing. Well, hopefully I can show you, not that I know what I'm doing, but I hope tonight we can learn together from God's Word, because I know He knows what He's doing. You know, balance is one of those things. If you and I were to discuss what's important in our Christian life, what are some things you and I have to have, most of us would probably put something like balance near the top of the list. That we know there are certain extremes on things, and we also would say, you know what, the balance is one of those things that's difficult to maintain. We know we need to have it, but it's difficult to have. And if you were to think about really any Christian issue, anything whatsoever, you would know that you could easily find out or figure out or logically conclude what the extremes are. And that's the case with what we're going to be talking about tonight. I want you to turn your New Testament to the book of Ephesians, specifically chapter 2. We are really going to spend the vast majority of our time in only one verse. Well, before we get to that verse, I want to set up something here. The topic that goes along with our verse, Ephesians 2:10, is the idea of works. And I appreciate so much the songs that we have sung together tonight. They were absolutely perfectly fitting for what we're going to be considering for the next few minutes. But if you were to think about the concept of works and the Christian life, it's not all that hard to figure out logically where the extremes would be. On one extreme, there would be those people who would say, you know what, there is absolutely nothing that's required of people in order to be saved. There are no works. There's nothing you can do whatsoever. That would be an extreme. And it would be very difficult for us to find anybody who would actually say to that level, to that extreme, that there's absolutely nothing. But that would be the extreme. At the other extreme would be that all you can do are good works. You've got to pile up this gigantic list. You've got to try to pile up so many good works that God looks at you and goes, wow, that one's got it figured out. There's no grace involved whatsoever. It's just a matter of piling up everything we can do and having a super long, almost infinite checklist and hoping I just never slip up, never fall off that checklist anywhere along the way. Now, of course, as with just about anything else, the truth is found somewhere in the middle. But there are some things found in those extremes that meet in the middle. Here's what I mean by that. Could we ever do enough good works to earn, to warrant a place in heaven? Well, no. I mean, what's the number? 1,000? 10,000? 1,000,000? I mean, how many, what is it? What's the number? What's the number where there isn't one? But on the other end, are there some things we must do? Well, I think the Bible's pretty clear about that. As I said, you're not really going to find anybody literally on the total extreme. I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that Paul has been writing about the concept of salvation. In fact, if you look at the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to notice that in the first three verses, Paul tells us what we were saved from. Just glance through the verses. You're going to come up with a list like this. Death or dead, trespasses, sins, a past walk, following the world, following the prince of the power of the air, following a spirit that's working the sons of disobedience, the way we once lived in the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body, the desires of the mind, and wrath, and being like the rest of mankind. That's a long list. But Paul says that's what you were. Because in verse 4, you have those wonderful two verses. But God. Here is what you once were. Dead, trespass, all that stuff we just named, that long list we just named. That's what you were saved from. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. You were dead, now you are alive. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here's that verse that most of us know very well. For by grace have you been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verses 1 through 3, here is what you were saved from. Verses 4 through 9 is simply the reminder that God did the saving. This is God acting through the work of Christ. He saved you from death to life, from trespasses and sins to walking a new way. And then you come to verse 10, and you learn what we were saved for. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Because what we are saved for is not just sit back and do nothing. It's not just to sit back and go, you know what, that's where I once was, and boy, look how far I've come. What does Paul actually say? Well, in verse 10, here's what he tells us. For we are His, that is God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And thus our title, Walk in Works. Using that simple verse, verse 10, all of our outlines we found in that verse. I just want us to notice the phrases of that verse and think about tonight what it means when we're saved from death, trespasses, sins, saved by God, verses 4 through 9, and what we are to do. Notice the phrases of that verse. In the first place, notice the phrase, God's workmanship. And this is really why I wanted to go back and rehearse all the stuff that's found in those previous 9 verses. Because those first 9 verses, you have a beautiful description of salvation, and Paul then says, you are God's workmanship. The word here is a Greek word you actually know part of. It's the word poema, poem. It's the word we get our word poem from. Paul is trying to say that this act of salvation makes the Christian God's masterpiece. You are God's poem. But take the time to notice that the emphasis here is also on the fact that we are God's masterpiece. We are His workmanship. And that ties back to at least the end of verse 9, really the rest of the context. We're told that we're not saved as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, someone could look at that and say, see, there it is. There it is. There's no works of salvation whatsoever. Paul just said exactly that in verse 9. Well, no, not in context. That's not what he said. What Paul said in context is, there are no works that we have done to boast about when it comes about to salvation. In other words, I cannot brag when I go through that plan of salvation and say, look what I have done to get out of this situation. Look at the plan I came up with to figure out my way out of sin. Look at how I have saved my... I absolutely cannot do that. Are there certain things I must do in order to be saved? Yes, there are. But I'm not going to read the paragraph, but Burton Kaufman, his commentary, I think does a brilliant job in talking about how if you were to take every step of the plan of salvation, the ones that we teach our children on their hands, right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you were to take every one of those steps, every one of them excludes me bragging. When I come to faith in God, why would I brag about that? Because I know who He is. When I turn from sin in repentance, what is there to brag about that? Think about what I'm saying. I've been wrong. I have separated myself from God by sin. When I confess Jesus as my Lord, does that not automatically mean there's no room for bragging anymore because Jesus is my Lord? And when I'm baptized, there's nothing more submissive that a person could ever do. And so you think about that plan of salvation, there's no room in it anywhere for any arrogance whatsoever. But once someone has submitted to that plan of God, that person becomes God's masterpiece. Because that person has fully put his or her trust in God and is walking in the ways of God's Spirit. Phrase 1, God's workmanship. Phrase 2, created in Christ Jesus. That masterpiece, that poem, is only possible because of Jesus Christ. And so Paul next turns our attention there. God's saving work was accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so God creates, or if you want to think of it this way, He recreates His masterpiece through the work of Christ. Now the word translated created there in verse 10 means exactly that. But it's also a word that means has the idea of forming something or molding something. Now that implies a lot of things, but I want us just to focus in on one point of application. And that is this. If there is a creation, if there is a molding, a forming that goes on when one is saved from sin, then that necessarily implies that something is different about that person. You don't create something and everything is still the same. Obviously, something has changed. Now, I point that out because I've used this phrase, and some of you probably have too. But it's a phrase that, if we're not careful, well, let me just tell you what I'm talking about. You've got somebody who maybe has been visiting services for some time, and this person is a good neighbor. Let's just make him male for illustration. He's a good dad. He's a good husband. He's just a good guy. Maybe he has a business. He's a good businessman. He's kind to people. And all that stuff we think about when we think about someone who lives a moral, Christian, biblical life. And sometimes we use this phrase. You know, if we could just get that one in the water, he wouldn't have to change anything. Really? Now, I know what we mean when we say that. I've said it before. I admitted that. But folks, if we are created in Christ Jesus, something is different. There is something that's changed. That person, no matter how good he or she might be before they come to Christ, they are not the same once they have come to Christ. There is a difference there. That's why Paul would write elsewhere in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, that when one is baptized, that person rises to walk in newness of life. He did not write sameness of life. There's a new part, a new creation. The question can come to our mind, though, what is it that God's forming? In other words, what's created when one becomes God's masterpiece? Well, there are a lot of answers to that question. But again, just for our thoughts, let's focus on just one. What really becomes new or different is this simple fact. I am submissive to the Lord. If you're still open to Ephesians chapter 2, look back up in verse 2. Paul had said that when one was still outside of Christ, that person followed the course of this world, the English Standard Version has it. In verse 3, he wrote about how we follow our own flesh and we carry out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, we are not submissive, we are selfish. We just consider, what can bring me some level of happiness in this moment? What can I get out of this? And that's what leads most of our thinking, most of our decision making. And then we become God's workmanship. And we allow God to place us in Christ Jesus. There is a great deal of submission there. Because I stop seeking my own will all the time. I start looking for the will of God. And I start not trying to make His will match mine. I start trying to make my will match His. That's what's different. That's what has changed. And a good question to ask at this point is, well, when does that happen? Well, the easy answer is it happens when I submit to the will of God. But if you look at what Paul has written in our verse, we have the key phrase, in Christ Jesus. If I can figure out when one is placed in Christ Jesus, I have my answer. Aren't you glad the Bible is its own best commentary? Aren't you glad God didn't leave these questions just hanging up there for us to try to figure out on our own? In fact, in your copy of God's Word, the answer is probably just one or two pages backward. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul had said, "For as many of you as were baptized," notice the wording, "into Christ, have put on Christ." Oh, I knew it, somebody said. I knew. He's going to bring baptism to this somehow. And doesn't that guy know? Hey, they just said he's written books. Doesn't he know that baptism is a work? No wonder nobody buys his books. I mean, can't he figure that out? Well, that may be a good line, but it's just not true. If I am placed into Christ at the point of baptism, that implies exactly what we are talking about. It implies submission. And consider this. When it comes to that plan of salvation, baptism is the most submissive of the parts. In fact, it's the only one that really is passive. Think about how we even talk about it. I believe. I repent. I confess. I am baptized. It's the only one that's passive. It's the only one where I fully submit my will, not just to God, but to another person to do the act of baptizing. Now, it doesn't matter who that person is, but everything about the one, the candidate who is baptized, becomes submissive. It is not a work. It is as passive, submissive as it possibly can be. But why? Why are we placed into Christ? That's our third phrase. For good works. And here's where our title for tonight, Walk in Works, comes into play. God did not make us artistic masterpieces to hang on a wall in a museum. God made us His poema. God made us His poem to be read. You see, our purpose in this life as Christians is to walk in the good works of God. Now, does that mean that we're teaching some sort of works salvation? Well, depends on what you mean when you ask the question. If we're saying, can you pile up so many good works that God looks at that one and goes, wow, that one's done enough. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. But are there works involved in salvation? Absolutely. And I think Paul, in this very verse, makes it clear what those are. And you're thinking, well, there's not a whole lot here. That's right. The key word is not works. The key word is walk. Walk in good works. It is virtually impossible to find someone who would teach that there is literally nothing we must do to be pleasing to God. But if you were to follow the logic of Calvinism, which permeates much of the denominational world, to its logical end, that's really what must be taught. You see, if you were chosen for salvation by God, and there is nothing you can do whatsoever to resist His grace to save you, and then once you're in that grace, you cannot ever fall from grace, I have a question. Why teach people have to do anything? You see, that's the logical conclusion of it. But go to any church that teaches Calvinism, and on most particular Sundays, the preacher or the pastor or the priest or whoever, whatever he's called, is going to stand up and say, make sure you go love somebody this week. Why? Don't forget to pray this week. Why? It's important to read your Bible. Why? If God has already saved you, and there's nothing you can do to fall away, why do anything? You see, that's the logical end of it. But Paul, in our text, goes to the other end of the spectrum and says that doing good works should be our walk. That should be our lifestyle. But it's not because we are anything special. It's to shine the light on the one who has made us His masterpiece. Jesus said it this way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 15 would tell the Christians there that they need to shine like lights or stars, literally the brightest luminaries in the sky, but not to bring light to themselves, but simply because the world around them is so dark, so evil, that they need to shine the light of God in that world. Now, some may wonder, what are those good works? Well, if you want to start a list, we're going to be here a while. If we were to try to list every single good thing we could ever possibly do in every circumstance, the list really would be endless. But we can know that there is a life to follow, a pattern to follow, and that is the life of Christ. Just think about the good works He did. He helped the hurting. He taught about God. He denounced false doctrine. He cared for the poor. He helped train the next generation to serve God. He served in humility. He prayed for himself and for others. And on and on and on it goes, to the point that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Luke would say that Jesus simply went about doing good. That is the pattern. But think also of what Jesus did not do. He went about doing good. He walked in good works. He did not waste time. I think very often, if we're not careful, we can spend so much time talking about what sins to avoid, and we should, that we decide if I do nothing, that's better. Oh no. one of my least favorite passages in all the Bible because it's gross. It's where Jesus told the church at Laodicea, I would rather you be cold or hot than be lukewarm, because lukewarmness, I'm going to make it very light, makes him sick at his stomach. He spit that church out. Not for sin, not for what they were doing, but for not doing anything. And you see, too often, we spend so much of our time on things that just don't matter. It's not wrong to have hobbies or recreation. It's not wrong to let your mind rest or your body rest sometimes. That's fine. But too often, those things become what we spend all of our time doing. Instead, Paul would tell us in this same book, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, to be redeeming or making the most of our time. How do we do that? The verse we're talking about. We walk in good works. Now, we skipped one phrase, and that is the phrase that says, which God prepared beforehand. We're calling this a set way. Now, we're not saying that God has predestined or predetermined people. You are going to walk a certain path. There's nothing you can do to deviate from that path. I don't think the Bible teaches that anywhere. But what Paul was saying is that the works that we are to do have been designed by God for all time. In his People's New Testament, Johnson put it this way, it is God's ordination that all who believe the gospel and are saved should practice good works. That's all Paul is saying, that the works are there from God. In other words, God never called people to lazy living. He has always had a plan in place for his people to have things to do, to honor him, to shine his light in the world. If you need proof of that, look no further than Faith's Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. In that chapter, we're told of people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab and the people who walked around the walls of Jericho and all of those things. And in every instance, they had remarkable results. But every description, you remember, begins with those two words, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. You know that chapter well. But we also need to make sure to understand that every single one of those descriptions not only contains the words by faith, they also contain an action verb. Noah prepared an ark, and so on. God gave the victory. There's no doubt about that. But these people had to do their part because God never rewards laziness. James put it this way in James 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And two verses later, in verse 26, he would say, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What has God had in place for us to do? What is it he's had in place, to use Paul's word here, beforehand? Tie the context of Ephesians 2 together, and you have your answer. Whatever it is that brings us from death to life, that brings us out of death, trespasses, and sins, verse 1. Whatever it is that makes us alive in Christ, verse 5. Whatever it is that shows us to be God's workmanship, His masterpiece, and creates us in Christ Jesus, verse 10. It is the simple act that we sing about all the time. Trust and obey. It is the act of submission and obedience. In that act, in that lifestyle, to use Paul's word, in that walk, I am showing my faith through actions that God has been working out for ages. And I show my trust in Him and His plan by submitting to what He has said is necessary. Now, too often, I think we make Christianity nothing more than a bunch of checklists. It's easy to see that from time to time when you think of certain parts of Christianity. We mentioned one earlier. Think about the plan of salvation. We know that plan here. Believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Do we need to do those things? Yes. But if we're not careful, we can just sort of check them off the list with no heart behind them. The same can be true in our worship. Sing, pray, say the Bible, eat the Lord's Supper, give, check, 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 check. We've done all five. If we can leave, God must be pleased. And there's nothing behind it. There's no heart behind it. And sometimes we can even bring that mindset into our everyday living. Here's what I mean. I don't drink. I hadn't killed anybody. I don't cuss. My wife thinks I'm at least halfway okay. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. God must be pleased. I'm going to come up with five or six or seven or eight things Don't get two more than that, because that might be hard. That I either can do or can't do, and I'll set the bar down here, and I'll just keep jumping over that bar every day, and that way God will know I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. After all, I've checked those few things off today, Lord. I've read my Bible today, I've prayed, and I haven't killed anybody. Therefore, I must be fine. What does Paul tell us in our verse? Does he say, set a bar way down here, and just jump over that bar every so often, picking out? No, no, no. He tells us, your life is to be one that is walking in good works. Is to be seeing any opportunity I might have to do a good work in behalf of God. And to shine His light into a dark world. Why? Because if I've been saved from my sin, verse 1, by Christ, verse 5, I'm God's masterpiece. But here's too often our problem. Far too often, we want to hang our masterpiece on the wall of the museum called the church building. And nobody outside the walls ever sees it. Instead, I must be God's poema. I must be God's poem. And shout to the world, God, through Christ, has made me alive. What poem does the world need to hear? I'll tell you one. I'm redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. All to Him I now resign. And why? Because I have been redeemed. You once were dead, but Christ made you alive. For what? To walk in good works. How'd you walk? Have you ever been made alive through Christ? We've mentioned that plan of salvation in this lesson a couple of times already. Maybe tonight you've never put Christ on in baptism. We pray tonight's the night. But tonight maybe you've done that and your walk has not been one of good works. You haven't been God's poem shouting to the world that He is the one through Christ who saved you. And you know tonight you need to repent of that, to be encouraged to do better in the future. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, not just to end the sermon, but to encourage you. Are you ready to walk? Not to me, not to the elders, but walk to the only answer, Jesus Christ, as we stand and sing to encourage you.
If I walk in the pathway of duty, if I work till the close of the day, I shall say the grace.